You may be seated. I invite you to reach for the insert inside your bulletin as we'll refer to that as we speak this morning about knowing joy. We've been looking at all of the words that are connected to the Advent candle this Advent season. 2 weeks ago, we spoke of choosing hope. Last week, we considered finding peace. And this week, we want to look at perhaps one of the most difficult virtues here, and that is knowing joy. And perhaps the way we can break into this is by speaking of mission statements. We have a mission statement. Most businesses, organizations, institutions have mission statements. They're central to an organization's sense of purpose. Mission statements define who we are, why we're here, what we're trying to accomplish, how we can define whether we're accomplishing what our mission invites us to or not. We have a mission statement. Now, every church's mission statement could really just be and make disciples. For Jesus is the one who says, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to be and to make disciples could really be the substance of what every church's mission statement ought to be. But every church tends to personalize it, and we've done the same. I inherited this mission statement, and I'm still very happy with it. You'll see this around the building. It's on walls. It's in the bathrooms. It's all over the place. That our mission statement is to bring everyone into a joy-filled relationship with Jesus Christ that will transform their lives and make even the impossible possible. You'll notice something that's unique about our mission statement. Joy is at its very heart. And some people have questioned before to me, why joy? Why not to have a faith-filled or a hope-filled or a love-filled, or why even put joy-filled there at all? Isn't that asking a little too much? I mean, it's hard enough to be and make disciples, much less to reach for that gold standard of to be joy-filled disciples. And the reason we do this, I would suggest, I didn't come up with the mission statement, but I'd assume this is one of the reasons behind it, is that the gospel itself is no less than an invitation to joy. The good news that we embrace is a good news that's announced by the angels as the good news of great joy for all people. That within the good news is a path that's revealed to touch the deepest desires of our heart, the longings we have to know joy. And it's not just the New Testament. It's not just there in the Christian section of the Scriptures that we're called to this joy. You'll notice in the reading that Kylie offered, Isaiah 61, I hope you noticed by verse 10, that there was this explosion of joy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. And what's interesting about this is this joy is known in the midst of mourning and exile and loss. Isaiah writes to an exiled people who've lost everything. They've lost their land. They've lost their home. They've lost everything. And yet the response to the prophet's message that there's coming a day when God will redeem and restore and rebuild causes the people who hear it to say, I exalt in joy. Well, the joy that's at the heart of the gospel is not just a joy because it's good news, but the good news comes from a God of great joy. The scripture speaks of the blessed God. We read in passages like, for example, the parable of the tenants and the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The parable of the prodigal son, when the father sees his son from afar, the father's full of joy and then invites everyone around to enter into his joy because his son has returned. There's joy in the presence of God when one sinner repents. This joy is essential to who God is, and it takes us to the deepest thought I know of God, which I've shared before, that it's out of the fullness of joy between Father, Son, and Spirit, out of that overflow that God chooses to create. And God chooses to create that all creation might know the divine joy, that they might share in God's blessedness. It's interesting, the Hindu scriptures actually have a passage that fits along these lines. From joy springs all creation. By joy it is sustained. Toward joy it proceeds, and to joy it returns. We have joy because God has chosen to enter into God's creation to redeem and restore and rebuild all things. That's why on Christmas we'll sing Joy to the world, the Lord is come. That's why Jesus will say things like this: I have said these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So I don't see any problem with that joy-filled component of our mission statement. The challenge, of course, is to understand what joy is. Because joy can't simply be momentary euphoria. It can't be just small passing moments of bliss or giddiness. It has to be something much more deep and substantial for Jesus to say, I've come to teach you that you might know my joy, that you might enter into it. One of the best definitions I've ever found of joy comes from a wonderful book by Joseph Murphy on that very topic. And he writes, authentic joy is not something flippant, transient, or superficial. Rather, joy is an abiding God-given reality, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, characterized by profound serenity and inner peace, which flows from allowing oneself to be embraced by God's love, and therefore is capable of withstanding all the trials and tribulations of life. That's why joy-filled is so appropriate. We're not saying that we're trying to help everyone get into a fun-filled relationship with Jesus, or a pleasure-filled relationship, or an ecstasy-fulfilled. We're not looking for these small moments of euphoria with little substance or any lasting value. Instead, there's something deeper that's being hinted at, something that has to do with a deep sense of meaning. I've used this illustration before, but it's the best I know, that joy isn't pleasure. Because you can get pleasure from a lot of things. The problem is the pleasure comes and then it goes. You pop a chocolate in your mouth. For many of you, I'm not a chocolate fan. For me, it'd be like a Charms Pop. But you stick a Charms Pop in your mouth, and for, 5, 10 minutes, because I tend to not lick them, I go straight to the bubblegum center. For just a few moments, there is bliss. There's joy. And maybe if the sugar buzz carries you for another 30 minutes or so, there's a little bit more. But ultimately, that joy ends up being transient, temporary. And the only way to recapture it is to get into the Charms Pop, pop another chocolate. So that we're not talking about that. We're not talking about just pleasure or giddiness or fun. We're talking about something that has a deep, lasting significance and can be experienced even when there is no fun or giddiness or ecstasy. One of the best books I ever read on emotions is by a man named Alexander Schmemann, and he writes about joy in the context of an aged couple. And he tells you to picture a couple on a park bench. They're aged, they're old, their life for the most part is past them, and yet they still have each other. You wouldn't consider this couple to be fun or giddy or full of ecstasy or euphoria, but what he suggests is that there may be joy. Because joy is more than those things. Now, I have another illustration I'd use to point out the depths of joy, and it would be something that I hate to be a part of, but at the end of the day, I'm so rewarded by almost everyone I'm a part of, a funeral service. Everyone knows who's been to a funeral service. It's a time of sorrow and grief and hurt and loss. And yet, I have had the privilege again and again of officiating where there is an abundance of joy. Because the person that has passed on has brought so much joy and love and life. And so people speak of stories and they remember them with great fondness. And there's this joy in the midst of a situation that you could never call fun. You could never call giddy. You could never call ecstatic. But yet there is this joy, this deep, lasting sense of meaning and significance. Perhaps you could take that one step further by considering Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning is a Catholic priest who had all kinds of addiction problems. He's written so many good books on grace and mercy and peace because he needed it so badly, and he wrote of it so well. We all need it, but he was well aware that he did. And he writes in his book, The Wisdom of Tenderness, his last will and testament. And this is what he tells the people that will be participating in his funeral. He writes, "When this earthly body of mine is quiet and breathes no more, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, my friends. Do not weep unless you weep for yourselves. Do not weep for me. Instead, dance and sing and shout the good news. Another child has gone home to the Father, to Abba. Sorrow not, dear friends, on my going, but be glad. Think of me kindly and often if you wish, but only with delight and joy. Let not the celebration of my true birth into the Lord be a humdrum thing, but let the halls ring with gladness and mirth. Praise our God, for He is good. He has called me home, and I go with love, expectation and praise on my lips and joy in my heart. In absolute knowledge that I am a beloved of the Father, I write this as my last will and testament. If you love me, please be filled with joy and do what I ask. Now, the only reason Brennan can write like that is because obviously for him, joy is so much more than giddiness and happiness and euphoria. It is a deep, deep emotion that's able to stand alongside other deep emotions. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. So right alongside fear is this joy. Or James, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy in the midst of testings. Or in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy by the Holy Spirit. Or 1 Peter, rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings. If joy can coexist with fear and trials and persecution and suffering, it must be more than superficial froth. It must be something that's deep and lasting and abiding, that is rooted not in oneself and circumstances, but rooted in a lasting relationship that cannot be taken away. A relationship so profound, a love so secure, that again and again in the scriptures we'll read things like, weeping may linger for the night, but joy always has the last word. Joy comes in the morning. I will turn their mourning into joy, or Jesus is the most candid. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. So you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So that there's this reality that joy, because it's the first word, is also the last word. Because God, the most blessed, joyful God, has made all creation to share in the divine joy. It's not grief or suffering or sorrow or sadness that ever has the final word. The final word is always joy. Now, if the final word is always joy, how should we live? What kind of people ought we to be? Well, I can tell you what kind of people we ought not be. You're all familiar with the church lady, that old curmudgeon who turns the joyful spirit of Christian faith into a stuffy bore, a kind of life that's full of condemnation and just pain and the you-know-what religion to everyone around them. It's anything but a life of freedom and joy and delight. And I think sometimes we can sympathize with the church later because we feel too guilty to express our joy. You know, things are bad. Things are challenging. There's war. There's injustice. There's hunger. There's violence. There's cruelty in this world. Isn't joy and a call to joy not taking things as seriously as they ought to be? Perhaps the church lady is right in taking things seriously enough to be just a curmudgeon to everyone around. And what's interesting to me is once you realize how central joy is to our experience, all of a sudden you realize this caricature of Christian faith is not at all what we should be experiencing. We are good news people of great joy. And we're invited to festivals and celebrations and joyful singing and loud praise. All of those are regular components of God's community. So much so that Alexander Schmemann, I have to refer to him again. He is an Eastern Orthodox. If you've ever studied the Orthodox faith, or even just Catholicism, you know they have endless feasts, right? The feast of this, the feast of that, the festival of that. The reason is because the church is called to be a joy-filled community. We Protestants are on the low end of the feast spectrum. We still have ours. We're having one right now, you know, the Advent, and then we'll get into Christmas. But we kind of have the low-budget version. If you want feast pretty much every week, you know, you get into Catholicism or Orthodoxy. But Schmemann, living in this context where he's experiencing feast after feast, is addressing people who might think that that festive spirit might not be serious enough. And so he writes, Christians have accepted the whole ethos of our joyless and business-minded culture. They believe that the only way to be taken seriously by the serious, that is by modern man, is to be serious and therefore to reduce to a symbolic minimum what in the past was so tremendously central in the life of the church, the joy of a feast. The modern world has relegated joy to the category of fun and relaxation. It's permissible on our time off. It's a concession, a compromise. And Christians have come to believe all this. Or rather, they have ceased to believe that the feast, the joy to have something to do precisely with the serious problems of life itself, may even be the Christian answer to them. Which is a way of saying, we are people of the feast, of the festival, of celebration. And could it be that joy is the willingness to celebrate the goodness and love of God even when our environment and circumstances would tell us anything but that? Isn't that what's going on in Isaiah 61? There's nothing to invite the people of God here to festival and celebration. And yet, by verse 10, after hearing what God is going to do, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. So we're not to be the church lady, we're people of celebration and feast. I actually appreciate how the Voice translates our 1 Thessalonians passage. Instead of rejoice always, it translates it celebrate always. And we celebrate always. We refuse to be the church lady because Jesus also is full of joy. You do notice that in the Gospels. He's not a stuffy bore. He's not deadly serious. Children don't flock to someone who cannot laugh at himself. Children don't flock to someone who's so sober and serious they just look like they've sucked on a lemon all day. They flock to someone who is open and welcoming. Jesus, when he would teach, said things that you know the crowds would laugh at. He'd speak of a splinter in someone else's eye and a log in our own. Or he'd speak of the blind leading the blind. Or how the Pharisees swallowed a camel while straining at a gnat. And I can guarantee everyone in the crowd would be laughing their heads off while Jesus has a mischievous smile on his face. Knowing that he's communicating truth by bringing some mirth and levity to the situation. Always keep in mind, the chief thing that the religious people had against Jesus wasn't that he was so serious, it was that he was a glutton and a drunkard, and he hung out with all the wrong people. Their big gripe against him is he's too joyful. He's too full of mirth. He's just a glutton and a drunkard. And that, my friends, I think, is why we are to be anything but the church lady. Never forget that our Lord has said, I've said these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Never forget that Paul writes about the pastoral position. We are workers with you for your joy. The whole reason that I am doing what I'm doing is not so that you'd be full of fun or giddiness or ecstasy. I can't pull that off. I can rarely pull that off with myself. Instead, my task is to make you know the deep, abiding love that there is for you and for all the world so that you can rest in that and know the joy of the Lord. That you might know Jesus' joy. Jesus, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. His deepest joy, his greatest delight, was that he did the will of the Father, and in doing the will of the Father, he saved others. So his joy is in doing God's will and loving other people by setting them free. It's then no surprise that C.S. Lewis is right when he says, you know, you want to talk serious? Joy is what's serious. People think serious is being a curmudgeon, being all judgy on others. That's not serious at all. Lewis actually says joy is the serious business of heaven. Because the gospel is the gospel of the good news of great joy. The fruit of the Spirit, love. You know what the second one is? Joy. It's that serious. It's right there after love. And so I want to conclude by saying I think our mission statement is exactly fine as it is. Of course we could just say to be and make disciples, but the invitation is so much more than just gritting our teeth and trying to be disciples. It is to know the joy of the Lord, and in knowing that joy, to share it with others. To invite others to rejoice with us. To say, no matter how dark it is, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue and ransom Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come. And because Emmanuel has come and will come and comes in our life regularly to draw us into deeper intimacy with our Abba, we can know joy. God gives us joy that we might be a witness of that joy to the world and transform that world by joy. And so the last verse I want to share, this is my joy. John, in his tiny little letter, 3 John, it's only one chapter long, says this to the church: I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That is the joy of the minister. It's our joy together to know that joy is what captivates us, carries us, gives us strength to endure, and draws us ever deeply into the embrace of the eternal love of God. Will you pray with me?